two handouts this morning. Those are different.
Mike, did that one from last week?
Yes, it's coming.
Oh.
Yeah.
Last week we started on the call of God, and I didn't have the handout finished, so we've got it today. Plus, we're going to try to get back on schedule and finish the call of God, and then we'll go into His coming church and baptism also. And this is our topic is 13 teachings of Christ, and we had 13 weeks, and we missed. Because of the bad weather, of course, we missed one Sunday, and so we're trying to get made up here. After this week, we'll have two more left. So today, we're basically on number 10. We ended our subject last week on the call of God, and we started talking about how God calls us in different ways, but He's always called mankind, but He, obviously there is no greater way He could call man back to Him than through His own Son, who He sent and wicked men crucified and killed. And we talked about the two parables that Christ gave, speaking of Himself. One of them was the landowner's vineyard, and the other one was the king that had a marriage for his son, and both of those, of course, invited guests, and they were rejected. And this applied to the Jewish nation first, who rejected him, then anyone was invited. And that invitation is still open today. And we made the point that while some people did attend the wedding feast, they came on their own terms. They weren't prepared. They didn't have on the proper garment. And there are those today, many today in what I call the religious world, who it seems try to manufacture their own brand of religion, or they want God to accept them as they are and never change. In other words, they want God on their terms, not on His terms. Okay, and we may have mentioned the passage in Matthew, the 11th chapter, which I would think, well, to me at least, it seems to be the most simple and heartfelt call of God to mankind. When Jesus said, I suppose also John 3:16 would be the same, along the same lines, but in Matthew 11, Christ made the statement, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So does Christ say there, as much of the world thinks that if we come to Christ, He does it all. Well, that's not the case. He will take our sin all away. He will take the load of sin away, but we still have a job to do. We still have a duty. As He says in verse 30, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Well, what's a yoke for? A yoke is for work, isn't it? It's what they put on horses or cattle to pull a plow or some farm implement to do work. But work is good when it's the Lord's work. And we should all be willing to work, not only in our physical lives, but also in our spiritual lives. Any thoughts about these parables that we talked about, or about Christ lifting our heavy burdens?
You know, the only thing I think about is, like you said, what a wonderful call this is. And how if we look all the way back to the beginning of when God created this earth, He was working up to this.
Mm-hmm.
Everything He did was working up to this one time when he could just put out a call to all people, come to me and I'll give you rest.
All the prophecies, all of the works of the prophets, all those, the works of Noah and Moses, all of those, Abraham, all of those pointed to Christ, and that was the culmination of all time, either leading up to that or after that, was Christ's birth, life, and death, and resurrection.
And there was training in all of that.
Yeah.
And that's why we're studying back in the Old Testament.
We have a different thought about the yoke, too. We think you see easy, and we have a different thought than what it really means. It means that the yoke was well-fitting. It means that, you know, as the master carpenter, he could make one that was perfect fit for us.
Yeah.
But it means you still have to work and you still have to pull.
Right.
And it doesn't mean that you're not going to have to do that. It just means that it's going to be right for you.
Yeah. There's a big difference in going out and having to work and have to do something that you don't want to do and going out and doing something that you like to do, isn't it? Because when you really like to do it, it's not like work. And that's really even true of animals. Is, you know, you see that statement here. We think of animals sometimes, I haven't been around horses a lot, but I know that horses, you know, when they're well fed and they're taken care of, they're willing to work. And especially towards the end of the day, when they know they're gonna about done and they wanna get that grain and they wanna get some cool water, then they really go to it, don't they? They wanna get the job done.
I may be the only one here that's actually worked horses, but I tell you what, when the collar didn't fit, when you had a ill fitting collar,
yeah,
you didn't get a lot of work out of it.
Yeah.
You know, it just started rubbing a sore on. They couldn't pull. And but that's one thing we know. If our collar doesn't seem to fit, if our Christian collar doesn't seem to fit, it's not God's fault.
Yeah.
It's because of our neck is bowed up or whatever. Because God always, He knows exactly what we need to fit our personalities. So we just need to get in there and pull and go.
Yeah. And then I just used the verse of Romans 6:23. Somebody want to quote that without turning to it? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we get paid for living if we live in sin, and it's not a payment we want at all. But if we live in Christ, we get a reward. Not wages, but a reward, which is far greater than anything we could ever earn or deserve, which we don't. Okay, and then I wanted to think a little bit about the statement Jesus made about a mansion. When we think about, if you think about heaven, John 14:1-6, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where you go, where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we know that last statement there, we can't get to the Father through any man, whether he is a self-proclaimed prophet or whoever he proclaims to be. Only Christ is the only way to God, through him. But he talks about mansions. And that, to me, gives me something to think about. You know, we live here, we all understand what it's like to live in a house that's nice. Maybe some of us know what it's like to live in a house that's not very nice. Probably not, most of us don't. But there are brethren in the world that struggle to even have any type of a house or a shelter. I think of the Philippines and those that seems like they continually get wiped out almost every year by a typhoon, and they have to rebuild again. And their existence just seems to be boards and maybe a metal roof or whatever that they cobble together until the next storm. But Christ says, "I've prepared a mansion for you." Of course, that's a figure of speech. We know that we're not going to have a house. We're not going to have shelter because there's no adverse conditions. There's not even any night there. But what do you think Christ means when he talks about the word, says the word mansion, and he prepares a place?
It's your home. That's where you belong.
Yeah.
So God's made for us a home, and it's not just any kind of home. It's the best kind of home you could imagine.
It's not like we're going to be a visitor there. We're not going to have to go, if we get there, we're not going to be there for a while and then leave. There's not going to be some condition that we have to abide by after we get there, or we'll be cast out. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's, of course, in conflict with how the angels were, at least in past time. But we're not angels. We're not going to be an angel. In fact, we have a better place than the angels. Okay. So
it's interesting he brings up the fact of the home, though, because you look at Old Testament times. It was important for God to have a home on earth as well, and he gave Solomon very detailed instructions as to what that home was to look like, down to the very articles and the engravings that were on them. So I think that concept of home has always been important to God.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it has. Okay, Christ says, along with our thought of this lesson, in Revelations, the third chapter, he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So the thought is, Christ, if we have not opened the door to Christ, it's not his fault, because he's there. And he's not just there, he's knocking. He wants to come in. And that's a message I think we need to give to people who have not accepted Christ. Is he's there, he's ready, he's not far away if you want him to be part of your life. God says, "Draw nigh to me and I will draw nigh to you." So it's man that has went away from God, and we need to come back to him. We need to accept him, whether it's, and of course it is through Christ. And he makes the thought here of it being that he's at the door knocking.
So that door is wherever I'm abiding.
Right, yeah.
We can
be in sin, but just on the other side of the door is Christ. Even though we may feel like we're totally lost, just on the other side of the door, Christ is willing to take our burden away. Excuse me. Okay, so kind of along the thought of the mansion again, or our home, is when we invite someone, we want our place to be ready. We want our home to be ready. And it may not be fancy, but we don't want it to be dirty. We want it to be nice and inviting for a visitor to come. And I'm not going to read these scriptures in Revelations 21 because we don't have time. But in verses 10 through 27... John talks about what he saw in his revelation and how he describes the city. We know that it's not gold. We know it's not We know there's not a real river of water there, and so on and so forth, but these are terms that we can understand. And even in the terms that we can understand, it's marvelous. It's just, it's almost beyond description. Well, it is beyond description, but that's why it's put in these terms. And when you read these verses about how it's always bright, shining. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And then chapter 22, verse 1, talks about the pure river of water of life coming out of the throne, and so on. When you read these scriptures and you think about these things, who wouldn't want to be there? Is there someone that would not want to live eternally in this type of an environment? I can't think of a serious person in their right mind that would really not want to have this kind of pleasure. But yet, people put it out of their minds, and for one reason or another, don't accept it or don't believe it. But God, through Christ, is calling us to all the things He has prepared for us. Whether you want to think of it in terms of a mansion, or terms of no pain, terms of no disease, no aging, no darkness, no fear. Those things are all gone. And there is no death. So, one of the ways God calls us is by describing how wonderful this place is that He's made for us, as well as providing His Son and His sacrifice to take away our burden. Any thoughts on, any more thoughts or comments or questions on the call of God?
Mike, I think that what you just said is another way of saying it. Is the way they said it in 2 Peter, 3rd chapter. It says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells."
Yeah.
So that's just another way of saying what you said, is that it's not going to be the kind of earth that we have with the sun, moon, and stars, and darkness, and pain, and all the stuff that we know goes with this earth. It's going to be a new one.
Right. And the term is used, the New Jerusalem, which is something that the Jews could understand. You know, look at Jerusalem, and we're studying on Wednesday nights about Jerusalem being taken, how many times the city has been destroyed and taken away from the Jews, and they're still trying to cling on to it today. And look at all the problems that they have today. It continues, and I believe will till the end of time, of this world. But it's described as a new Jerusalem, and that new Jerusalem is no city. It's the church. It's the church in heaven, and it is all the saints of God together. Okay, let's move on then. One of the other teachings of Christ was that He taught in very, very briefly. He said very few words about this, about His coming church. We are the church of Christ. He is our head. We are His body. But Christ Himself didn't speak much about it at all in those terms. He spoke about the kingdom of God. He spoke about the kingdom of heaven. And I think there's, in some places, that could mean the church. In some places, it might not. But He talked about His kingdom a lot, about the night He was betrayed and the night that He was, or the early morning hours that He was on trial in front of Pilate and Caiaphas. he talked about my kingdom, and he was asked, "Are you a king?" And what he was, and of course, he said yes. And one place he finally answered, "Yes, I am." But he was talking about the kingdom that he was going to set up that would last forever. And it exists today, 2,000 years later, and it's going to exist through all eternity, not just here, but also, as I just mentioned, in heaven. Not in the form of elders, deacons, evangelists, and members, but as all the collective saints of God who will be praising Him in heaven. So, as we start on this, before Christ could establish or did establish His church, something had to happen. We've got this thing called the Old Testament, the old law, the old way of living that He lived under and was obedient to until His death. And He was the fulfillment of the old law and its prophecies. Matthew, would someone read that first passage here, Matthew 5, 17 through 20?
"Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophet. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven."
Okay, this was a huge, huge change for everyone. Here was the so-called religious leaders of the day. You could call them clergy or you could call them scribes. The Bible refers to them as scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. But they were the accepted leaders of the religious thinking. And what they said went. And you didn't argue with it. And most people were uneducated and couldn't argue even if they thought it was wrong. What would they have to stand on? If some of them couldn't even read. And so Jesus says, "I didn't come to destroy what you've been taught out of the Bible, out of the prophets. I am fulfilling it. I am the fulfillment of it. And none of it is all valid. None of it's going to fade away until it's been fulfilled. And so obey it," as he says in verse 20 or verse 19. "Obey it, do what it says. But you're going to have to be more righteous than what you're being taught now." And why would he say that?
"The Pharisees oftentimes kept the letter of the law, but didn't keep the intent of the law."
Right. Well, and not only that, but many of them were teaching one thing and just completely doing another. They were just 180 degrees wrong. But Christ says there is a new, better way, and it's through me. And so if this old law is going away, then how are men going to be saved? As they said in Acts 2 and 38, what shall we do? What are we going to do? Well, through the establishment of Christ's church. As Dwayne said earlier, everything led up to Christ, and it led up to Him establishing His church. This institution is self-sustaining, it's everlasting, and it saves. And when you think about edification, or you think about the term self-sustaining, when all members do all things, then even when you lose one, two, or a big majority, the church can still continue. If we are totally dependent on one or two people, And those two people fail or leave or whatever, and they will eventually in any congregation, whether it's from whatever the case may be, or they just die, how do you continue? Well, you don't. That's why we see congregations, we see churches, and I'm talking about denominations, fall apart or have to totally reorganize. And many times they reorganize different. Things become different than they've been in the past. But with God, through Christ, that doesn't happen. All members offer sacrifices. All members can pray and speak with God through Christ. We all have a portion of the Holy Spirit. And we can all understand God's will better than people have throughout all time up till now, through His Scriptures. Of course, I probably need to qualify that statement. I'm sure we don't understand the Scripture or God's will better than those inspired men of God. I don't mean to say we understand better than apostles or some of the prophets, but many of the prophets don't know the things that we know. They spoke as God directed them, but many times they didn't really know what it meant. But we can understand it now. And not only that, we can understand things that are going to happen in the future to some extent through the Scriptures.
Mike, this is that such a tremendous change.
Yeah.
The church in the Old Testament was the children of Israel. It was the nation of Israel and the tabernacle and all that. And just think how many times that got flattened.
Yeah.
They left God and all of that. But now, the institution of the church is personal with every person. It's very personal, and it's a spiritual thing. And so I don't have to depend on anybody else. I got to watch out for myself.
Right. And it's a kingdom that's not built with hands. And Christ, as Christ told Pilate in John, the 18th chapter, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Christ was trying to tell Pilate a spiritual thing. Teach him a spiritual lesson, as he did his apostles all the time, the disciples all the time he had them. And they never really got it until the end. When he ended, it says he opened their understanding of the Scriptures. They finally got it. They finally understood it then. And especially on the day of Pentecost. Pilate had no idea. Those Jews, they didn't have any idea, and they didn't want to have an idea because it was a political thing to them, and he had masses of people following him, and he was healing them. And you can just imagine the clamor everywhere he went. These people were crying out for him and praising him and telling everyone how wonderful the wonderful things that he had done. And here's these jealous leaders think he's taking away all the people. We're losing our power. What are we going to do? Oh, I've got it. We'll kill him. That'll put an end to him. So then verse 37, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" So I guess another way of saying that last statement then is, if we really want to know the truth, we will listen to Christ. And one of the few times that Christ mentioned anything about His church was when He made that statement to Peter. When Peter said, "You are the Son of God, the Son of the living God." When Christ had asked him, who do men say that I am? And he said, "Oh, some say Elijah, some one of the prophets, John the Baptist." Jesus said, "But who do you think I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So we know that although Christ had already ascended into heaven, before there were actual Christians, people were actually called Christians or baptized for the remission of sins, He started it, He instituted it, He set up the framework, and then left it for the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. And we see that in John the 15th chapter. We might just read that quickly. about this is the passage about Christ being the vine and we are the branches. We're members of His church. And if we are members of His church, we're going to bear fruit. Because if we're on the vine and we don't bear fruit, we're dead. And you get thrown into the fire. I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You might want to think about that verse right there. If you bear fruit and you're doing good, you still get cut back a little bit. You still get a little pain now and then. Why? Because it makes you bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So what would a test be of discipleship? What would a test be of true Christianity? Do you bear fruit? Very, very simple. If you're alive, you've got, you know, if a vine is alive, it has sap in it. If you try to break it, it bends. You can break it off. If it's dead, it just snaps off like a twig and it's brown and it doesn't bear anything. So if we're not bearing fruit, we're not alive. And we are to keep growing. That's why those trees are pruned, because even though they're old, if they keep pruning back, they keep growing new branches. And they stay alive. One of the other things Christ did to institute His church was instituted His weekly remembrance. And that we call that the Lord's Supper on the first day of each week. And He told His disciples at that time, I won't drink of this, I won't partake of this anymore until I do it with you in my Father's kingdom. So what do we make of that? Here in a few minutes we're going to partake of the Lord's body and drink of His blood. So what does that mean? What's Christ going to be doing? We're going to be in communion with Him at the same time, aren't we? That's what communion's all about. That's why we do this. At the same time, we could say, linked up with Him mentally. However you want to think about that. We are to be connected with Him on an extremely close level. Okay, Christ sent His apostles into the world. In John the 17th chapter, we have this lengthy prayer of Christ to God for His disciples. And He prayed, one of the things that He prayed for is that they would be one with God as they had been with Him on this earth. He talks about how God had given these men to Him and how He had kept them. He had kept them safely, all except for one who He refers to as the son of perdition, Judas. Excuse me. And we know that that was the cause for which Judas was born. There might be some disagreement on that statement, but Judas fulfilled his purpose. He was even prophesied of. And we know that Christ had to be betrayed, and He was the one that did that. But in any case, Christ, through this lengthy prayer, talks about how He wanted God's blessing for them to go out into the world to spread the news about Him and about God, and that they would be successful, because He knew that they would all meet a terrible death. He knew they would all be persecuted. He knew the terrible things that was going to befall them, and He told them that when He sent them out. And by establishing the church, this would live beyond them. You know, there's probably not one person here in 100 years, there's not one person here that's really going to be remembered by the people that are alive 100 years from now. Now, we might, you know, you could, those people can think back, they can research back and find out who we are, if the records exist, and they probably will. But who do you know, who do you think about a lot that lived 100 years ago? Of your ancestors, even, or other people? Not very many, do we? But the church is something that outlived the apostles. That's the thought I'm trying to get to. It outlived the men who lived on earth. And why is that? It's because it's a holy institution. It's because Christ is its head, and it will, as we said earlier, it's a self-sustaining institution that doesn't change.
It's always populated by some new Christians becoming right. Christians, and some dying off, some becoming new. So it changes, the face of it, of the living ones change all the time, but the church doesn't change.
The individuals within it, the names and the faces and the bodies change, but the acts that are done, the things that the worship, the type of worship, it doesn't change. Church. So it's the oldest thing, but yet it's continually new. It's continually renewed. And then I want to talk a little bit about baptism before we close here. We just got a few minutes. When we talk about the church, one of the things, of course, one of the important things, of course, is baptism. We think about John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. He preached and baptized the baptism of repentance, as you see in John, the first chapter. And John spoke about Christ coming. And one of the things that he said was that he came before me. They asked him who he was, and John says, "I'm not him. I'm not the one you're looking for. But he came before me." Well, what did he mean by that? He was older than Jesus. Well, he wasn't talking about his physical life. He was talking about the fact that Christ is eternal, had always been. And even though Christ was born physically later than John the Baptist, he came before him. And so he prepared the way. Christ also taught baptism by his own example. The fact that he had John baptize him with water. To those people in the religious world that think that you don't need a baptism of water if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, this is just one example that Christ showed that that's not true. He was baptized by water, not for the remission of sins, but as an example. And then what happened immediately? The Holy Spirit came down upon him. He was baptized twice, wasn't he? And then we see that he commanded baptism to his apostles to baptize all nations. And he made it very specific. And those who do and believe in him will be saved. Those who do not will be condemned. And then on the day of Pentecost, we see people starting to be baptized for the remission of sins. The church was officially established and started. And we see there in Acts 2, and I think it's 47, where it says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So, although Christ didn't talk much about, at least we don't have a lot of recorded information about his church or my church, he does talk about it some. And in his actions and the things that he, his instructions for his apostles, it's very clear that what he wanted done. Okay, thank you for your comments. Your time will... take a short break, and we'll have two more weeks left.